Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33 says, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Jesus has just told his disciples three times not to be controlled by fear. Do not fear. That is, don't let your behavior or reactions be based upon fear. And his reasons for this are, first, all things will become known. Right will prevail. Nothing good or eternal will be lost. Do as he will, man cannot circumvent God's purposes for his people. The enemy can do no permanent harm to God's people. He can only touch what is perishable. Secondly, the great care that God has for every disciple to the point of every individual hair of their heads. His oversight of all creation extends even to the most insignificant of his creatures, and this confirms his care for you as the most valuable of his creatures. You have been created and made in God's image and likeness. And as a believer in Jesus, you've been renewed into the image and likeness of him and will be someday entirely transformed into that. In effect, Jesus says, "Do not be afraid to confess me before men. Whoever confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father in heaven." To confess is to acknowledge or agree with. There's a great and eternal reward in owning Jesus, that is, telling people the truth about Jesus and your faith in him. You can have no greater future than this. The opposite is to deny Jesus before men. This leads to the worst possible future. It's important to recognize that in these two verses, Jesus is saying that everyone's eternal destiny depends upon their response to him. The classic denial of Jesus is the one recorded concerning Peter. Jesus warned Peter that this would happen. It was after the Last Supper in Matthew 26, verses 30 through 35. It says, "When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." So they left the upper room. "And Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee.' And Peter answered and said to him, 'Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble.' And Jesus says, 'Assuredly, I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' And Peter said to him, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you.'" You know, we often think of Peter in this context here, but it continues, "And so said all the disciples." Every one of them said, "Hey, I'm never going to deny you, Lord. Now, this, I don't know what you're talking about with this scattering thing." Yeah. Peter was given the opportunity to acknowledge Jesus at Caiaphas, the high priest's house, and that was not a good occasion. How would the others have responded if given the same opportunity? We don't know. But Peter, given three opportunities, not once even admits that he knows Jesus. He certainly does not confess he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, as he did in the safe confines of the apostles' gathering with Jesus. Peter was afraid. If we allow fear to control us, we can do many things that we never dreamed that we could do. Peter certainly never thought this to be possible. Fear is a great weapon of the enemy. We cannot always be able to not be afraid. But through the Lord Jesus, we can stand in the face of fear. We can trust him regardless of the outcome and confess him before any man or any group of men, including rulers and judges. There are many varying quotations of the saying, "Courage is not the absence of fear." And the statement is finished in various different ways. My favorite is, "Courage is not the absence of fear, but doing the right thing in the face of fear." Before the disciples were filled with the Spirit, they were afraid and responded to bad circumstances based on their fears. They all deserted Jesus and ran, and they ran as fast as they could. But after the day of Pentecost and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we find them men of courage, willing to stand in the face of threats and punishments, all the while confessing Jesus before men, councils, and kings. In Acts chapter 4, we see an example of this, starting verse 5. Peter and John had seen a crippled man at the pool, and they had spoken to him, and they had given him what they had. You know, he was begging alms. They said, "We don't have any silver or gold, but we'll give you all we got. Rise up and walk." And so this guy's healed, and they keep them in custody. And then it says in verse 5, "It came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?'" I mean, here's this guy, he's been healed. He was lame from his mother's birth. He was over 40 years old. And they're saying, "Hey, by what power or name have you done this? We didn't give you this authority." And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, what a ridiculous charge. Let it be known to you and all, to you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth," got to identify the right Jesus, "whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." And Peter, you know, has scripture come to his mind that he's able to share. "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." This is not making these fellows happy. "Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus." These guys were fishermen. You know, it didn't mean that they had no education, but they were saying, "Hey, they haven't been to our schools. How could they learn anything worthwhile?" And they marveled. And so then they thought, "Hey, these guys have been with Jesus. That's bad. You may notice this man who's speaking has the same name as the one who denied Jesus three times on the night in which he was betrayed. Must be a different fellow with the same name, huh?" In a sense it is, but no, this is the same Peter, but empowered by the Holy Spirit and speaking the words given to him by the Holy Spirit, as Jesus promised back in Matthew 10, 19 and 20. "Take no thought for what you have to say to defend yourself, because the words will be given to you at that time." Later on in chapter 4, you know, they sent him out and they discussed things and thought, "Well, we can't deny what's happened because here's this guy, but we'll threaten them so they won't do this anymore." So in verse 18, it says, "They called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus." They're the authority. What can you do? "But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard.'" Part of a song that we sing also. "So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done." Well, they were arrested again in the next chapter, chapter 5, and they were imprisoned, and the council had them beaten on this occasion. First time they were just threatened, the second time they're beaten. And they kept them imprisoned overnight. And then when they went to get them out the next day, they weren't there. And an angel had opened the gate and said, go out into the portico and preach to the people and tell them about Jesus. So they're out there and they find them and they bring them back in carefully because they don't want to get stoned by the people. And so they bring them back in. It says, "When they brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, 'Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name?' And look, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm sorry we disobeyed your command. And we wouldn't think of bringing this man's blood on you. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging him on a tree. You know, well, we're not trying to bring this guy's blood on you, but you did murder him, you know. Him God has highly exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And when they heard this, they were furious and they plotted to kill them. So they decided, we'll just get rid of these guys like we did Jesus. But one of the Pharisees named Gamaliel, he spoke up and said, you don't want to do this. You know, this is not a good way to proceed. And so he counsels them. In verse 40, it says, they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. What a change. You'll find many other examples in the lives of the apostles and saints in the New Testament. Peter is arrested once again in chapter 12 of Acts after James, John's brother, has been beheaded. And Peter is so afraid that he's sleeping soundly on the eve of his scheduled execution. An angel has to whack him on the side to wake him up. And he still thinks it's all a dream until he comes to himself outside the prison. You know, the angel takes him out. We find Paul and Silas, after having many stripes laid upon them and jailed at Philippi, singing hymns and praying in their prison cell. And they were in the bond, you know, they were in stocks, as is where people say, well, Paul was into stocks and bonds, you know, because he was there into stocks and he was bound. They were not cowed into silence or ashamed of their suffering. They continued on worshiping Jesus and continued following him in any way they could in their circumstances. In addition, other believers were bold in sharing their faith in Jesus. In Acts chapter 8, we read verse 1, Saul was consenting to his death, speaking of Stephen, the deacon who had been stoned at the end of chapter 7. What a bold witness he gave to men, so much so that they decided they'd get rid of him, and they did stone him to death. It says, Paul was consenting to his death, and at that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. And then it says, therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere so sorrowful and downcast that they dared not speak. They went everywhere preaching the word. Here they are driven away from their homes, probably lost nearly everything they couldn't carry with them. And they went everywhere preaching the word. And it says, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. So Philip, another deacon, out there preaching the word of God. But when it comes to denying Jesus, we see from the example of Peter that this verbal denial is not necessarily a hopeless, non-recoverable action. In the context of telling Peter that he would deny him, in the Gospel of Luke, it's chapter 22, Jesus encourages Peter with a prophecy of restoration. And he says this in Luke 22, verse 31. The Lord says, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. How would you feel if Jesus said something like that? What an encouraging word. But he says, but I've prayed for you. So that's an encouraging word. Jesus' prayers, I don't know one that went unanswered in the request that he asked. I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, it says, strengthen your brethren. So he's encouraging Peter that this is not the end. You know, you're going to deny me three times, he says in the other passage. And then but here he says, when you've returned to me. And he said to him, Lord, you know, here's the same Peter before the Holy Spirit. Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. I don't know what you're talking about. And he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. So recovery from this devastating decision is possible if I've done that, if I return to him and he will receive me. And we find also with Peter the very tender restorative scene after Jesus' resurrection in Acts or in John 21, in which Jesus asks Peter three times if he loves him. It's in verse 15 where we'll begin. It says, when they'd eaten breakfast, because they had this great catch of fish, Jesus already had fish that he had on the grill there. It said, when they'd eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And, you know, they had gone back to fishing. That wasn't his plan for them to go out fishing. It was Peter's idea. And some people say, well, he's talking about the fish. You love me more than these fish, you know? I think it's more likely he's talking about the other apostles, because Peter set himself apart and said, if everyone else betrays you, I'll never do it. And so he's saying, Simon, you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. Now, we lose a little bit of the nuance here in English, because these are two different words for love that are being used here. And we tend to have one. If it was I don't know any literal translation that is this way, but if they translated it literally, it'd be, son of Jonah, do you love me with sacrificial love more than these? And he says, yes, Lord, you know that I like you a lot. That would be the equivalent of what we're talking about. So one is the word agape that Jesus uses, and Peter uses phileo, very good, close friend. I really like you. And he says to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you agape me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. So even though Peter's response is not what Jesus might like it to be, he still gives him the same commission. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you like me a lot? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you like me a lot? And not, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I like you a lot. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God, and the way that Peter would die. And we know from tradition that he was crucified upside down because he said he wasn't worthy to die in the same way that Jesus died. And so he was crucified, as far as we know, at Rome and upside down. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Now, Peter's not filled with the Spirit yet, so he sees John there and he says, well, what about him? What are you going to have him doing? And Peter says, what's it to you if I have him live until I return? You know. And so then the rumor got started. People were saying, oh, John's not going to pass away until the Lord comes back. Well, if he's not gone yet, he's been keeping a low profile for a couple millennia. So I don't think that's the case. And Jesus again says to Peter, what's that to you? You follow me. And we each have our own commission from the Lord, whatever it might be. And so we're each responsible to follow him in that which he has given us. And we have general instructions in the word that apply to all of us. And then he will put things upon our heart or mind, specific ways in which we might follow and serve him. And It won't be the same as John or Peter, maybe. So Jesus does not cast Peter off forever, but seeks him out and restores him to the work that he is calling him to. Faith in Christ results in a relationship with God through his Son. It's a familial relationship, not merely a legal, formal relationship. God takes us as his children. Jesus takes us as his brothers and sisters, and he wants to know us as such. He wants to draw us near. He wants us to abide in his love for us, for it is great. There are several ways of denying Jesus. We see the first in Peter's verbal denial. I don't know the man. It's an action born of fear and what man can do. A second way is through embarrassment at being identified with him. The name of Jesus is provocative. It provokes a response, either positive or negative. It's a name that has innate power, this name above all names. Not the word per se. There were others who were named Jesus. There were other Jesuses in his day. But his name, we're talking about the person whom the word invokes. That person, the name identified with him has power innate in it. In some places where people go, it may be a name that they've never heard. But where his name is known, it is used either in praise and honor or as a curse word. No one curses using the name of Buddha, Krishna, Muhammad. Oh, Buddha, that's bad. Or even the devil. You won't find them cursing in the name of the devil. You can speak about other religious figures without provoking much of a response. Oh, that's interesting. But the name of Jesus usually provokes a response. People will either want to talk about him or they will respond very negatively to his name. They don't want to talk about him. They don't want you to talk about him. And if they respond negatively to his name, they will respond negatively to you if you speak positively of him. And that's what Jesus said earlier. A disciple's not above his teacher. But a disciple should be like his teacher. And the way they treat the teacher is the way they're going to treat the disciple. If the disciple's following the teacher and what he has taught. It's good to speak the name Jesus. Or you can say Yeshua, the Hebrew version. You know, it might provoke less of a response and more of an interest in the beginning. But whatever, there can be an intimidation factor in speaking the name by the believer when we know the likely response that will be given. And so we don't want to hold back out of embarrassment or not feeling like we want to be associated with Jesus in this experience or this situation. We want our name to be associated with his name rather than with this corrupt and rebellious world. There is a reproach associated with him among unbelieving peoples, and we must choose to bear his reproach when it is activated. Hebrews 11 cites the example of Moses, who, it says, esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt because he looked to the reward. And we are exhorted in Hebrews 13, verses 12 through 15, it says, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. We must bear his reproach, if reproach is what is given and signified, not deny him so that we might escape that. A third way of denying him is simply through unbelief. And this is the way of those who reject the gospel of the grace of God that is in Jesus. Many have also denied Jesus after having professed faith in him. Perhaps they thought that they believed, but at some point they reject the truth of God. We see a rash of this in our day. It's termed deconstruction. I believed all that stuff, but I don't believe it anymore. No, you only thought you believed all that stuff. It's called self-deception. Now, If they truly believed all that stuff and they've been through a deconstruction process, the Lord's going to bring them back. You can't depart forever if you're His. Well, the scriptures term this apostasy, a departure from the faith. It's a core sign of the end times, and it cannot be missed. It's everywhere. We see it among certain Christian groups and leaders and popular worship leaders in the past. It is trumpeted on news and anti-Christian websites. It's worn as a badge of honor, but disgrace will be its final ornament. The believers who were addressed in the book of Hebrews were tempted by persecutions to take an easier road and return to Judaism. This is the major reason the letter was written, to exhort them to continue in the faith. If we look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 39, we see what is being said of these people. And they're encouraged. He says, "Recall," verse 32, "recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings." If you've already been through a lot of suffering for Jesus and you're going to abandon that, then all the suffering is just for nothing, at that point. He says, "Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods," just like those people in Acts chapter 8. They didn't just endure or accept the plundering of their goods, but they joyfully accepted it. Knowing, why could they do that? That you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven, a better and enduring eternal possession. "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the soul that the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." This is a quotation from Habakkuk. "But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. If we abandon our only hope, which is found in Christ, we are without hope in this world, just as those who have never believed." We were told in Ephesians chapter 2:12, the last part of the verse, that before we knew Christ, we were having no hope and we were without God in the world. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Peter says this, "There were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies." And he says, "even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." That's the description of our day. Those who have never believed and those who have departed from the faith deny the Lord who bought them. Now, there's no such thing as a limited atonement. Jesus died for all. He bought everybody. And the denial of Jesus' sacrifice to redeem the world is the sin that will not be forgiven. In John chapter 16, verses 8 and 9, Jesus speaking to them in the upper room again, he says, "When he has come," speaking of the Holy Spirit, "he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin, because they do not believe in me." That's the sin that remains after all sin has been atoned for. The sin of unbelief is the sin that remains after the payment for sin has been completed. Someone said, "Denial of Christ on earth will be repaid with denial before God in heaven. To deny Christ in this sense means to refuse to recognize his claims over one's life. Those whose lives say, in effect, 'I never knew you,' will hear him say at last, 'I never knew you.'" The Lord is not referring to a temporary denial, like we read of with Peter, temporary denial of him under pressure, but to that kind of denial that is habitual and final. That is the denial that's being spoken of in Matthew 10. Someone else said, those who try to do good should continually remember the day when they will meet their Lord to receive their final portion. If they would have him own them and confess them before his Father's throne, they must not be ashamed to own and confess him before the men of this world. To do it may cost us much. It may bring on us laughter, mockery, persecution, and scorn. But let us not be laughed out of heaven. Let us recollect the great and dreadful day of account and not be afraid to show men that we love Christ and want them to know and love him also. And that's the bottom line. We let them know that we love him because he first loved us, and we want them to know and love him also. If we look on in Matthew 10, verse 34 through 39, Jesus says, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus continues to speak to his disciples some difficult truths. He prepares them and us for difficult things that will come and for deadly things that must be lived. Jesus says, don't think that I came to bring peace on earth. This was a great mistake of the Jewish people and their leadership. They looked for the Messiah who was prophesied to bring in the everlasting kingdom in which he would reign, and he will reign, and peace on earth will prevail. It's an everlasting kingdom of peace. But they did not expect the Messiah who would take mankind's sins upon his back and pay the redemption price to buy them back from sin's penalty and power, although this is just as plainly prophesied in Scripture. This remains a blind spot for many Jewish people today. Many Jewish leaders, when asked why Jesus is not the Messiah, they will say that it's because he did not bring peace, as Isaiah prophesied. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, famous Christmas passage, says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. But before there could be a kingdom of peace on earth, there had to be a reconciliation made between God and man so that man could have peace with God and the peace of God. This peace Jesus did bring later on the last night of his earthly life in that upper room. Jesus told the apostles in John 14 and verse 27, he told them, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Again, don't fear. And then in John 16 and verse 33, he tells them, this is at the right before they leave the upper room. He says, these things, well, before his great prayer, and then they leave. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So he brought peace, but it's to those who would trust in him. The peace with God and the peace of God. Well, the Jewish people are still looking for the one who will bring everlasting peace on earth. They do not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, although there are some that teach he's a Messiah for the Gentiles. That would be for most of us. For example, Rabbi Tovia Singer claims, if Jesus was the Messiah, you would have known that from reading the newspapers because the front page would be about peace instead of wars. But since Jesus' time until this day, more than 120 million people have died in wars. So, you know, the fact when Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword. They, you know, discount that fact or that saying. He can't be that if he didn't come to bring peace. Now, Rabbi Joseph Mizrahi added that when the Messiah comes, there will be no more wars in the world. Everyone will live in peace. The wolf will live with the lamb. And prophecy of his second coming. Yeah, that's when the peace is going to come. Well, this blind spot sets the Jewish people up for another man of peace. It's in John 5:43 that Jesus warns about this. It's a reference to the false Christ or the Antichrist. He says, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. And this is what's going to occur in the future. He's the one who will make a covenant with the Jewish nation for a period of 7 years. And this covenant is to bring peace. But 3.5 years in, he will break that covenant. And there will be war until the end and the return of the true Messiah to rule and reign. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, it says, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. This false peace, people will be shouting, peace and safety, finally peace has come, but sudden destruction comes instead. Jesus did not come to bring peace on earth. When he returns, he will bring peace after a battle in which he will conquer all of his enemies. But at this first coming, he brings a sword. Not that he's coming to fight or to kill, but this sword of the word is a sword that divides between those who receive him and those who do not. Even between the closest of family relationships in some cases. Faith or unbelief will set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against a mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. It's a quotation of Micah 7:6. Jesus told us earlier in chapter 10 and verse 21, he said, now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And when we see this division happening in many places, and it has been happening, or we see this division happening in many places, and it's been happening throughout time. And Jesus warns that anyone who follows him must place him first. He must come before any and all allegiances, including spouses, family members, or the closest friends. Anyone who does not put him first, he says, is unworthy of him. That's something we don't want to be. In another context, Jesus says, he who does not hate father or mother, etc., rather than he who loves them more than me. These are relative terms. The bottom line is that Jesus must take the supreme place in the life of the believer. This, again, is a claim to deity. Jesus is claiming that the first and great commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength, must be applied to him. An even more difficult saying follows, he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me, and he who finds his life will lose it, but the one who loses his life for my sake shall find it. I wonder what the apostles thought of these statements about taking up the cross before the betrayal and crucifixion of Jesus. It's clear from other places that they did not really understand when he would speak about being killed and rising from the dead. I can imagine them hearing this and saying to each other, let's not ask him about this. It can't be anything good. Of course, they knew generally what the cross implied. Examples were abundant around them. It was a little bit before some of these guys were born, probably 4 BC or so. The Romans crucified over 2,000 of the Jewish people and lined them along the road from Judea to Galilee. And there were crucifixions continually going on, criminals being executed for their crimes. So they knew what the cross was, but how does that work into following him? He's going to rule and reign. He's going to set up his kingdom. There are many who think of taking up the cross as bearing the difficulties of life. It's just my cross to bear. But that's not what it means. There was only one meaning to bearing the cross in biblical times, and that was going to the place of execution, the place of death. Condemned prisoners were forced to take up their cross and carry it to the place of crucifixion. This is talking about a death to the self-life, a denying of the self-life, and a following of Jesus in a life brought by the Holy Spirit. Now, back in the world of hippiedom that I came out of, there was a lot of talk about finding yourself. Oh, we're trying to find ourselves, you know. If you ever found yourself, you'd be disappointed. You'd be looking for somebody else, yeah. Looking for Jesus. And that's who we were looking for. We didn't know who it was, yeah. Death to the old man. Long live the new man, created in true righteousness and holiness. We must walk in this truth daily if we want to be worthy of being his disciple. Someone said the divine paradox of dying to self and living unto God is the very essence of a truly happy and fulfilling life in this world and eternal life in the world to come. Another said the disciple lives in a paradox. He can only find life by losing it, and he can only live by dying. Resurrection life can only come after we take up our cross and follow Jesus. Matthew 10, then, verses 40 and through 42. We'll finish this chapter. It says, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. Jesus concludes this discourse with some needed encouragement. After some difficult truths, Jesus says, he implies, in our case, you know, he says it to them, but it's implied to us that there will be those who receive us. And in receiving us, they will receive him and the one who sent him. Just as we receive Christ and were reconciled to God, so they shall be brought into union with Christ Jesus and his body, and they will be at peace with God. Those who receive a prophet or a righteous man for who they are, that is, because they're a prophet or a righteous man, will receive the same reward that the prophet or the righteous man will receive. In fact, the smallest act of kindness toward one of Jesus's little ones, he says, and in this context, that's you and me, we don't have evidence there's any children present. Anyone who does this because they are a disciple, they will not go unrewarded. I'll finish with another quote concerning this. He says, there's something very beautiful in this promise. It teaches us that the eyes of the great master are ever upon those who labor for him and try to do good. They seem perhaps to work on unnoticed and disregarded. The proceedings of preachers, missionaries, teachers, and visitors of the poor may appear very trifling and insignificant compared to the movements of kings and parliaments and of armies and statesmen, but they are not insignificant in the eyes of God. He takes notice of who opposes his servants and who helps them.